proclaim it. So if you would, grab the Bible from the pew in front of you or the one that you brought with you and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to be in verses 1 through 7 this morning as we continue our sermon series, Standing Strong in a Fallen World. I'll remind you that this book that we call 2 Timothy is originally a letter from the Apostle Paul to his friend Timothy. Remember that Paul had trained Timothy for ministry. Paul had placed Timothy in his ministry field, and he's encouraged Timothy along the way. Paul is nearing the time that he would be executed when he wrote this letter. It's likely the last letter he ever wrote, whether he realized that or not. Basically, everybody in the known world is distancing themselves from anything that might bring about persecution as far as Christians go. As we looked last week, Paul writes to Timothy, everyone in the province that you're in, everyone in Ephesus, everyone in Antioch, everyone in Asia, provincial Asia, is falling away. The pressure to fit into the culture, the pressure to bow down, the pressure to go along with what the world says and to not make any ways and to just fit in became so great that even those who were deemed to be strong in the faith were sitting down when the Lord had called them to stand out. In his letter, he writes to encourage Timothy to remain faithful, to stand strong, to be firm in the face of opposition, to stand strong in the pattern of sound doctrine, to stand strong even if no one would stand with him. Do you realize that in the 2,000 years of Christian history, that the people of God have faced persecution in increasing degrees, and that since the year 2000, more Christians have been killed for their faith than in the 2,000 years of human history prior to that. But here's the thing. In all of that, Christianity has faced persecution, major campaigns to kill off the people of God. That's gone on in every single decade somewhere in the world, a major campaign to exterminate Christians. But instead of killing off the church, something opposite has happened. It's strengthened the church. It's purified the church. Instead of dividing the people of God, persecution has galvanized the church. Instead of silencing Christians, persecution has emboldened us. Let's look at the text together. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be the first to partake of the crops. And in verse 7, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Last week I was down in Reading. You know, they got lots of snow like we did. But unlike us, Reading got an unprecedented amount of snow. We're used to snow. It happens. Our trees are used to snow and wind. And if you've been down to Reading any time in the last few weeks, there are trees broken and fallen everywhere. They're still cleaning up the mess. You see, our trees bear the weight of snow often. They're used to the wind, and the added weight actually makes them stronger and more able to withstand the weather as they grow. But their trees had never had that kind of weight on them before, and those are the trees that snapped. Those are the trees that break. So a lot of times, like those trees, hardship, difficulty, persecution, challenging things are things that the Lord actually uses to strengthen us and to make us more able to endure the things that come later. And we see some some similar types of analogies, analogies that we can relate to as Paul continues this letter to encourage us as believers to stand strong. That difficulty and hardship actually prepares us and it betters us. And we look at it and sometimes it can be intimidating and it can make us scared or it can make us timid. But what we need to realize is that oftentimes we actually become stronger and improve through hardship. Paul says on the heels of a statement about many falling away, be strong in the grace of God and you will be able to multiply. He says, find some faithful men. Wait a minute. He says, everyone's falling away, no one's being faithful, but yet right on the heels of that, he comes and he says, find the faithful men and invest in them and teach them. You'll be strengthened to do it. It seems that pressure is what revealed the faithful among the unfaithful in chapter 1. So right here we get into chapter 2 and Paul says, teach the faithful men who will be able to teach others. How encouraging would that be to Timothy? Everyone's falling away. No one's being faithful. Everyone's caving in under the pressure. And then Paul describes growth out of nowhere. Everyone's quitting and everyone's getting in. And all of a sudden, there's growth. Then we get to verses 3 through 7 and we see these analogies that we can all relate to, of how people not only endure, but are strengthened during times of difficulty. Before we get into that, I'd like you to consider how the Lord might be using the challenging circumstances you're facing right now to refine you, to shape you, to make you more obedient, to make you more faithful to His will as revealed in His Word. What challenging things are you going through right now that the Lord may be using to strengthen you? So then we see these three analogies. In verse 3, we see a dedicated soldier. There's actually some contrast implied here. Verse 3 says, you must therefore endure hardship as a good soldier. So if we're talking about a good soldier, what's the contrast? A bad soldier. He says, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So a faithful soldier is a good soldier. An unfaithful soldier is a bad soldier. When you go through hardship, we've got to be like these good soldiers. He says in verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Everyone in the Roman Empire could grab onto that analogy. This is an empire built on militaristic power. Roman soldiers were the best in the known world. They were disciplined, they were focused, they trained full time. A Roman soldier would carry out his duty with unquestioned obedience to his commanding officer, and he would always be equipped and ready for battle. In fact, to be unequipped, to be found not focused on the task, was a capital offense. Paul finds this analogy useful several times in Scripture. In describing how we as Christians should serve the Lord, he uses it in Ephesians 6, 11 through 18. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Does that sound like a soldier who's asleep? Put the armor on. Be ready. Be focused. Have a singular focus on the mission that the commanding officer has given. There's this analogy. Let me ask a question. Does war ever sound like fun? No, this is not leisure. He's not putting this armor on to go play with his buddies. He's putting it on because the stakes are literally life and death. And we see this analogy. He says, be like a good soldier. You don't have time to be entangled with all these worldly cares. What the master has given you is life and death. That's the task. Any soldier improperly equipped would be vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. Any soldier lounging in the lap of comfort rather than being ready, having his feet shod and cleated into the gospel message, is sure to fall. Let me ask you a question. Which of those two kinds of soldiers do you want protecting your back? The one not ready, the one ensnared and entangled with all these other worldly cares, or the one who is singularly focused on making sure you don't die? Paul is writing to Timothy on trial for his life, hoping that other believers will be faithful to the same task. And he says, be focused. Be a good soldier. But here's a good result. As much as we would like to put all the stuff down and take all the armor off and be unencumbered and unburdened by it and just find some couch to recline on, is that going to please the commanding officer, the one who's enlisted this soldier? No. In fact, he's going to be kind of upset if this is just... I mean, you've seen enough military movies to know what the old gunnery sergeant's going to do when he finds a guy sleeping on the job. That's a bad day. He's going to do Lord knows how many push-ups. The point is there are two kinds of soldiers, those who are ready for battle and those who aren't. Those who have the equipment that's issued to them on and those who don't. Those who are standing ready for a spiritual attack and those who are distracted by the cares and the comforts of the world. So, real practically this morning, which one describes you? It's easy to say, I'm a good soldier. It's easy to say. But the question is, are you a faithful one? Proverbs 20, verse 6, most men will proclaim each his own goodness. But who can find a faithful man? I will confidently say that in my own life, I have grown a lot more through striving to remain faithful to the Lord when it was hard than I ever have by lounging in leisure when it was easy. I have grown more through challenge, through hardship, through the Lord stretching me and putting me in situations that I didn't feel like I could handle and that I would rather just find some cushioned place to lie down. But in those circumstances, the Lord has been faithful. Not that I've been faithful, not that I've been good, not that I've been perfect, but the Lord has been faithful not only to equip me to be able to stand, to equip us, to equip you to be able to stand, but to grow and to benefit from that experience to enable you to be stronger in the next circumstance you face. Are there times when it's easier to give up and to compromise? Yeah. But if our goal is to please the Lord, we must stand at the ready with what he's provided to equip us, and there we make our stand against the attacks that come. It's a soldier who is ready and who isn't distracted, that has a single-minded focus on the mission that pleases the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Do you see the better result? Do you see the growth, the benefit of going through this hardship? The master's pleased. That's motivation enough for me, that the Lord would be pleased. The Christian who is focused and faithful, notice that I didn't say perfect, but focused and faithful is the one that pleases the Lord. And when your aim is to please the Lord above all, though the world may not like it, the Lord is pleased. Contrast that with what James says in James 1 verse 8, the double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. The idea here is that we would soldier on in such a way that we're singularly concerned with God's will, God's plan, and God's way in all areas of our life, and that we're dedicated to that and focused on that. Because if we're not, we are likely to fall. Let's be dedicated soldiers, not distracted ones. Second analogy we see is a little bit different. Maybe one we can all relate to a little bit more. Pretty soon we're going to see some races down the center aisle here. These kids are going to compete. There'll be a winner. Paul uses another analogy, this time of an athletic competition. And I'd like to think of racing. Verse 5. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. What's likely in mind here is the Olympic Games. The ancient Olympic Games. The most popular event was the stade. It's essentially a 200-meter dash with 20 athletes starting at the sound of a trumpet. They had officials at the start line and at the finish line. And actually, these guys had to run naked, not because that helped them run faster, but because they would cheat if they could hide some shank in their, you know, in their little running skirt or whatever. They might get the next guy while they got to make sure nobody's cheating. Now, Paul could have been talking about boxing or wrestling or chariot racing, but he uses this analogy of running in many other places in Scripture, and it fits the context well. So we'll think of this as a disciplined sprinter. Again, there's some contrast, though. He says, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Here's our example. Here's one who's disciplined and competing according to the rules. The other one would be disqualified. There's this athlete competing. I'm going to need a few kids to help me with this, okay? I need five kids. Five kids, if you want to help me, raise your hand. Okay, Solomon, come up here. Pearl, come up here. Come around here. Samuel and Caleb, come up here. And then Corinne, you're close to the aisle, so come up here too. And you guys just stand right up here, right here in a line. Okay, we're going to have a contest here. You got to face me, though, because I'm going to tell you what to do. Okay, so here's the idea. You guys all get to participate, but they're the only ones actually competing. All right, follow along. The object of the contest is to clap exactly when I clap. And not when I don't clap. Understand? Also, you have to stand on one foot when you do it. That's a rule. You have to stand on one foot the whole time. See, he's getting ready. He's getting ready for the contest here. That's smart. Okay, you got to stand on one foot. Only clap when I clap. You guys all ready? Only clap when I clap. Are you ready? Here we go. See, you cheated. I didn't clap. You're out. Oh, you put your foot down. You didn't follow the rules. You're out. Here we go. See, you clapped. I didn't clap yet. I still didn't clap. I still didn't clap. Here we go. You guys, you're all disqualified. Have a seat. Thank you very much. They're all disqualified. They didn't compete according to the rules. How many of you guys think I set them up for failure? I set them up for failure on purpose. One, because I'm mean. Two, because it's funny. First Corinthians, he just said it wasn't funny. Rules governing the ancient Olympic Games not only governed the competition, but the preparation. How many of you kids feel like you could have done better if I would have told you what I was going to do in advance? and let you work on it a couple of times before. You all would have done better, right? If I would have said, okay, I'm going to try to trick you, you know, you might have done a little bit better. The ancient Olympians had all sorts of rules, not just about how they were to run in the race, but in their preparation. In fact, they had to swear an oath to the emperor that they would train diligently for 10 months prior to the competition. And if they didn't, they were disqualified before the race began. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable one. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So there's a runner who wins, a runner who competes and trains and prepares according to the rules, and that one is victorious. Now, this seems obvious on the surface. If you cheat in a race, you're disqualified. But let me ask you a question. Maybe some of you teachers could help me out. What kind of students are more likely to cheat on a test? The ones that prepared in advance or the ones that didn't? The ones that don't prepare are the ones that cheat. Let's take that to a race. Who's more likely to cheat in a race? The ones that train diligently or the ones that haven't? There we go. In the ancient Olympics, they had to swear by an oath, like I said. Their training consisted of a training cycle called a tetras. They had 4 days a week these were professional athletes in an ancient culture. That's all they did. They had to follow this regimented training schedule. They had special oils that were rubbed into their skin to help them to recover from high-intensity training. They had a special diet to follow. It was similar to how world-class athletes compete for a competition today. If they wanted to win, they had to do the hard work in advance. They couldn't wait till race day. If they didn't do the hard work in advance, number one, they weren't allowed to compete. Those who didn't prepare, disqualified. Those who didn't compete according to the rules on the raceway, disqualified. So working out, training, exercise, that's hard work. Again, no fun. Is that fun? Who likes that? Anybody ever run those things on the basketball court, maybe in high school, where you got to run and touch the line and run and touch back and then go touch a farther line and then go touch the other line and the coach is yelling at you the whole time and he's timing you? Anybody ever done those? Make you want to vomit, don't they? But you can't even stop to vomit because he's timing you. It's awful. But any athlete knows this. Going through that process produces a better result, right? Why do athletes train? Help me out. To win. Look, they have a goal they want to achieve. So they put in the hard work and they endure under the hardship and they endure under the pressure and it makes them better. Remember where Paul began? Everyone's falling away, but there are going to be those who are faithful. There is growth, there is health, there is multiplication. There is a good result, even though it's hard. So which way do we want to go? Do we want to be disciplined athletes running to win a prize of the Lord being glorified, or do we want to be disqualified so that we can have it easy? 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, for bodily exercise profits little. A little. Okay, New Year's resolution. Some of you are still going good on that. Bodily exercise profits a little. It's good for a little bit. But godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is. Come. So like an athlete preparing for the Olympics, our spiritual responsibility is to be disciplined. To be disciplined in those things that strengthen us in godliness. to be disciplined in prayer, to be disciplined in Bible study, to be disciplined in fellowship. When things get hard, then we can keep running the race. Not to win some trinket or some trophy or to get some wreath hung around our neck, but for the imperishable crown of God's glory. Last analogy. It's a little bit harder for me to grasp because it's a gardening analogy or farming. And I am no good at gardening. I can't make things grow in dirt to save my life. My gardening strategy is simple. I put on old dirty clothes and a wide-brimmed hat, and I hold a shovel in one hand and a glass of ice water in the other hand, and I tell somebody else where to dig. Works great. Paul's audience, yeah, mostly my kids. Dig. No, I don't like where you dug that hole. Fill it in. Dig it over there. It's good for him. Paul's audience, unlike me, would have understood this analogy. I mean, they would have understood it really well. In fact, they would have understood each one, a dedicated soldier, a disciplined sprinter, a diligent sower or farmer, verse 6. The hardworking farmer must be the first to partake crops. Again, we see contrast, right? Two kinds of farmers in the world. Hardworking one and what? Hungry one. Lazy. One farmer who endures under the pressure to work hard to yield a good result. Wait, is it easier to work hard? Duh, no. Is it better to work hard? Is the result better? Absolutely. The good soldier pleases his commanding officer. That's a good result. The athlete who prepares instead of cheating wins the prize. That's a good result. The farmer who is hardworking eats the crops. That's a good result. All these have one thing in common. Each takes endurance. But enduring yields a better result than taking the easy way. It's easier to cheat. It's easier to lay down. It's easier to not work hard. But when we're disciplined and living out our lives before the Lord, we grow. We have a better result than if we were to fold every time things got challenging. Remember where we began. Everyone is falling away. Everyone's distancing themselves from Paul as he stands for Christ on trial for his life. He is embodying the world's view of Christianity. He is bearing the brunt of persecution. How his case is decided in the Roman Empire will impact every single believer in the Roman Empire, and he is there, and everyone is distancing themselves from him. In that, he says, we're still going to be strengthened. We're still going to multiply. You're still going to find faithful men, and you're going to invest in them. And God is going to use that experience. He's going to strengthen you. Everyone's distancing themselves from Paul as he stands for Christ. So the question would be, what would you guess the percentage of soldiers going through boot camp is that think about quitting? Like, at some point, like, I really would rather quit. Everybody, right? How about athletes pushing themselves to the brink of exhaustion to win some trophy? Any athlete been on a team ever been like, I should just quit. Why do I do this to myself every year? This is terrible. I don't even like football. That was me every single year. First 2 weeks of the season, I hate football. This is terrible. Always think about quitting. How many farmers do you think trying to bring in a crop, having to deal with the weather and bugs and drought and all the other stuff, would be like, man, I'll just go buy it at the grocery store? How can we relate to wanting to quit? Anybody ever have a want to quit in them? We can all relate. We feel like quitting because the Christian life is hard. Listen to me. The Christian life is not candies and peanuts and every day tastes like Christmas. It's not easy. It's a challenge. It's not health, wealth, and prosperity guaranteed. But you know what is guaranteed? Persecution. Hatred from the world. Jesus said that. They will hate you because they hated me. And if you're going to be faithful to me, guess what? They're going to hate you too. He guaranteed it. It's hard. But is it worth it? Is the goal, is the prize, is the glory of God worth it? Verse 7, Paul writes to Timothy, "Consider what I say, that the Lord may give you understanding in all things." My friends, there is a better result that comes by endurance. It's a strengthened and purified and growing and multiplying church. And it's my prayer that as you consider these things, that the Lord would give you that same understanding. I pray that you would understand that living for Jesus, though it is hard and it requires sacrifice, and it may require being unpopular, it may cost you relationships, it may cost you your job. I pray that you would understand that Jesus is worth it. I pray that He would give you understanding that Christ, more than anyone else, has endured under hardship because He went to the cross and bore up under the wrath of the Almighty God for your sin and mine. Why did He do that? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, "Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Put this in your mind this morning. We as people are sinful, wretched, broken, and flawed. Christ has an immeasurable love for each one of us. To the degree that He adds flesh to His divine nature, lives a sinless life, endures the pressure to give in under the pressure to sin for 33 years thereabouts, and then goes to the cross and dies. And while He's dying on the cross, the full weight of God's wrath is poured out on Him. Do you think there was ever a, "Man, I'd like to quit," in the Savior? But He doesn't. He sets His face and He dies. And He endures that because you and I, being separated from God by our sin, having us reconciled to Him, gives Him joy. God has joy in sinful people being made new and being reconciled to Him. His love for you and His own glory being on display is the motivation that Christ looks to as He bears up under this pressure. Let me tell you one reason why being faithful to Jesus in hard times is worth it. Other than we grow by it, other than it strengthens us and makes us better, here's the reason. Jesus is worth it. By way of application, Jesus is worth it. Salvation is only available in Christ. He is worth it. Who He is and what He's done makes Him worthy of our enduring and our bearing up under the weight of our culture. Jesus lives this sinless life, dies a sacrificial death, 3 days later rises again to provide life and salvation for sinners like me. The Bible says that we all like sheep have gone astray. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Jesus says He is the way, the truth, and the life. My friends, come to Christ and be saved. He is the only way. Endure for Him. If you have been saved, endure He's worth it. Set Christ as the prize. Set His glory as the prize. When you're concerned with His opinion, when His opinion matters more than all the other opinions in the world, you will be able to bear up under the pressure where everybody else is saying, give in, fit in, do what the world says, value what the culture says. Don't worry about what the Bible says. That's old school. Don't even, that's archaic. And that, what are you, picking up your old grandmother's religion? Just go with the flow, man. Christ's opinion, His glory, has to become our primary goal and our primary focus. We have to have a singular focus like that good soldier on His glory, on His name, on His renown in the world. Let me ask you a question. What if you were to win every accolade in the world? I mean, every prize there is. Nobel Prize, Pulitzer Prize. I mean, Guinness Book of World Records. It was all you. What if you were hailed by men as the bestest, smartest, most important person ever? In every category. Would that mean you were successful? No. It would mean you're successful in the world's perishing opinion. Success is achieved in following Christ. How good is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul? But what if the whole world said, you're a fool? Your ideas are dumb. The Savior you serve is powerless. What if everybody rejected everything you ever said and you stood before your Maker and He said, well done, my good and faithful servant. Would you be successful then? I mean, I can live with that. I can live with the whole world despising everything I ever say if my Savior says, well done. That's enough for me. For my Creator to say, well done, is all the prize I need, and that's the prize I'm running for, and that's my aim. It's to please the commanding officer. That's the harvest that I hope by the grace of God to continue to sow. It's the ground that I'll continue to work until the Lord returns or calls me home. And when I fall and when I fail in that, I know He'll pick me up and put me back in the race, and I'll keep running for Him. And I pray that Christ would be so real and so intimate in your life that you would judge your success and set your priorities by His standards and by His word as well. Because when we do, not only do we endure hardship, we are made better by it. Let's close in a word of prayer.